Well, as I've mentioned, both announcement, I think I sent an email as well, we're doing the Doctrine of the Church, and today is going to be a bit of an introduction. The Doctrine of the Church is an interesting sort of thing. I could cover the Doctrine of the Church in some sense in one Sunday school class. There's certain kind of core things you do, and instead I'm going to hopefully try to drag this out for more like 20 weeks. That might sound like a lot, but I think they're, I'm sorry, down with the, I think you'll find as we dig into it, there are a lot of different related aspects to the doctrine of the church. So it's maybe not just the church in a very narrow sense, but some of the things that come along with it. As an example, church government, that's something that you could easily spend at least one class on, just on the government of the church. So there's going to be a number of topics that are related to the doctrine of the church. We're going to deal with some of the basics, but we'll also get into some of the controversies. Controversies in our denomination from the rest of the churches around us, but even some within our in-house OPC dialogues as well. And we'll try to think through those and deal with them charitably. So why study the doctrine of the church? What are some reasons why we might study the doctrine of the church? While you think about that, I'm going to write a word up here. I'm just going to write it up here for us. And the big word, see if I can write it clear enough. Who can pronounce that for me? Ecclesiology, what's it mean? Walt, what's it mean? Excellent. So you may have heard the word ekklesia. Ekklesia is the Greek word that typically gets translated as church. And we all know that anything in ology is, right, usually the study of. So this is the study of the church. And so when we, if you're in a systematic theology class, then you might have a section called ecclesiology, doctrine of the church. So, okay, why study the doctrine of the church? What are some reasons why? Walt, I was looking at Walt and Jeff, whatever your name is.
Yeah, the Bible certainly mentions it. It's very prominent in Scripture.
Okay, so it's something that's there throughout cover to cover. It's not something, by the way, that just starts in the New Testament. Sometimes we get that sense in some of our dialogues, and I think it's fair to acknowledge the New Testament church in the sense of that there's some different ways the covenant of grace is now administered in the New Testament. But the church has been from the beginning. Even like when we studied through Genesis, we saw Seth's line, it said in there, and now they began to call the name of the Lord. That's the church right there. They're calling on the name of the Lord. Okay, good. Why else study it in the church? It's something we find a lot in Scripture. What else? Did I see another hand over here?
So that we all know what we're here for.
Okay.
When we're in the charismatic churches, you're in the congregation, but you may have people who are believing so many different things around you.
Mm.
And you'll be talking with them, and they'll have this way out kind of idea, and it's like it's not pulled together.
Yeah, so it helps us to know what it is we're here to do and what unites us. And those will be both topics that we're going to address as well. What is the purpose of the church? What should the church be doing? What should the church not be doing? What's its area of responsibility? And so, therefore, we can focus on that. Tiffany, I saw a hand over there, too.
Kind of on the same line, it kind of knowledge of what distinguishes us.
Hmm.
You know, it's like, what's an Orthodox Presbyterian church? And why are you having Nevada for it?
Yeah.
So
yeah.
It's sort of not that, you know, we're the only church or anything, but just that we know why we believe the
only perfect church.
Yeah.
Well, that's how, what OPC stands for, right? Only perfect church.
cool.
Or one perfect church, I've heard as well. What's that?
That's the other part of the saying, if you can stand it.
If you can stand it. Okay, I didn't hear that part. The antithesis, I don't know if you used that word or I thought it as you were saying it, but the fact that there's kind of two senses of an antithesis. One, Christians in general and the world. You know, why even do we say, come to any Christian church at all on Sunday instead of, you know, going and hanging out at the beach all day, right? That's, you know, Sunday is one of the 2 days on the weekend that people get off from work generally. And a lot of people think it weird that we commit all this time, weekend, you know, every week, to come and worship. You know, why is that? There is an antithesis there in general. And then the other related question is, why do us OPC people or Nate Park people or Reform people, however you want to describe it, you know, make these long treks sometimes to go to a particular church? What is unique and why is that so important? So yeah, those are both kind of two different aspects of that antithesis. I added one in there too, but both are important, very important. Anything else? Well, I guess I'll add to this. I think it was when I did the marriage and gender sermon a few weeks ago. I think I said, you know, on those issues, there's a lot of confusion in our culture today, and I meant that, you know, the world at large versus the Christian church. Well, of a very different sort, I think there's a lot of confusion about the doctrine of the church. I'm not now talking about what the world thinks versus what Christians think. I'm talking about within the Christian church, there's a lot of confusion about the doctrine of the church and the role of the church. And so I think whenever there's a lot of confusion, it means we should spend some time to think about it. And to think, what does the Bible have to say? I think of that we see these ideas of confusion stemming back very far and more contemporary. And what you have is problems building upon each other. So like even before the Reformation, was the church always united and on board and have no controversies within them? Now, one of the big early splits was East versus West. And there was issues of politics, issues of language. There was issue of doctrine. For example, the clause in the Nicene Creed, there was a dispute over one little word. And so, you know, even way back then, there was disputes, and that ended up bringing division in the church. At the Reformation, obviously, there was division created, and I believe a good division with the Catholic Church preaching heretical things, a different way of salvation, and reformers stood up and said, no, we can't believe that. Now, when the Reformation happened, did it result in a Catholic Church and a Protestant Church, or what happened? What was the result? Were there just two churches then? There was an Anabaptist church, but even in the Protestant churches, was there just one Protestant church? Yeah, you ended up having several different local groups that started to teach different things. There was a lot of confessions being written, and so like Walt pointed out, you had the Anglican Church, which struggled over what they were going to confess. The Westminster Standards, which we affirm, the idea was that was supposed to be the confession of the Anglican Church. It ended up being the confession of the Church of Scotland, but the Anglican Church ended up with, the 39 Articles, I believe, is their confessional standards that they use. But even other areas, you've got like Lutheranism that came up. They had the Augsburg Confession, and then you had like Calvin and his work, but then you also had Zwingli, and he had some different views on, say, like the sacraments and the nature of the presence of Christ in the sacrament. And so right away you start having different groups that start to form that become trajectories for different denominations, some that are more like-minded than others, some that are able to kind of work closely hand in hand and coordinate together, others that maybe found themselves more distant from each other. And so, you know, dealing with some of the varying denominations that were already in seed form then at the Reformation. And then when they started colonizing the New World, What happened? There's just one church planted, right? No, what happened?
Splinters, you know, happened in this country.
And maybe even before the splinters happened, it was different colonies came and started, you know, they brought their traditions and roots and formed their own church, and the next thing you know, you've got these different groups that formed that essentially different denominations. Mary, I saw your hand coming.
What I was going to say is that they came from different parts of Europe with different belief system, but most of them came from a Reformed tradition. So the Reformed church, even though it was some Dutch and the Puritans were a little different, they all had a lot of things in common.
Mm-hmm.
And they had kind of a sense of governance of how the church should be governed in common, too.
Yeah, like the mainline Presbyterian church had a few different influences, but it was formed well before the Declaration of Independence. It was in the early 1700s. Declaration of Independence is late 1700s. So, you know, most of these groups come over here, start colonies, begin to organize and establish themselves even before our country was formally established as a united nation. But a lot of those seeds of different groups of denominations that were already kind of in the seed form, though many of them like-minded back in Europe, then became over here and became even more established as separate groups. And then, Jeff used the word splintering, since then, in the last several hundred years in American history, you take any mainline denomination, you draw like a timeline of its organizational, you know, history, and you see all these breaks and re-coming back together and more divisions and splits, and it just looks like a bowl of spaghetti. So there's a lot of fracture on here. So that's kind of more on the the outward visible unity in the church. But you realize that in those divisions, there are doctrinal issues. There are maybe very pragmatic issues. You know, sometimes churches split over the silliest things, you know, like whether we're going to have blue plates or red plates, maybe. There are political splits, and I don't mean like government politics, but church politics, you know. We like this guy's leadership, and we're going to go toward him, and we like this guy's leadership, we're going to go toward him, and they may not even be strictly doctrinal issues, but more people issues, and then you end up having division. So there's all these breaks, and this is all related in some sense to the doctrine of the church. And then in the midst of all this, there's also philosophical movements that are going on in the world. Think of modernism and the Age of Enlightenment. What's that all about? How's that affected the church in any way?
They take the word revelation, use reason to know truth.
Okay. And so here's an interesting thing. You know, Christians can say we love reason. We believe God gave us the ability to have reason. But, you know, the modernist sort of thinking starts with man and says, I know that I exist. I think, therefore, I am. And so, therefore, I essentially can decide and ought to decide whether God exists or not. And I'm going to do it based on my own autonomous, rationalistic thinking. And, you know, that sounds great and all, but it fails to do justice to, for example, total depravity, how man's knowledge has been affected by sin. And it ends up exalting man over God. And then the movement past that is postmodernism. What does postmodernism affirm? Or anything relevant to what we're talking about?
Do you only believe like truth is relative and all systems?
Yeah, so one of the things of postmodernism is relative truth. There's no absolutes. And so you take the first, you know, man is autonomous, and now man's autonomous, but what works for you works for you, and what works for someone else works for someone else. And you see how that affects the witness of the church, because the church is saying, no, there is absolute truth that we have to affirm. Another key aspect of postmodernism is it's all about the individual and a reaction against traditional authority structure. So, does the church have authority structure? It does, right? Or it should. And the postmodern spirit, I believe, is part of why you see in a lot of Christian groups nowadays, the institution of the church is minimized. It becomes so much about you and God. And any sort of church leadership, the power and authority of that leadership gets very, very small. Now, we don't want, you know, power-hungry, prideful people in leadership that are just ruling out of their own sort of desires. But there is a biblical case of church government and leadership. And the postmodern individualistic fight against authority sort of mentality doesn't serve the biblical view of the church.
What usually happens in SoCal is an example, because they had this sort of big evangelical like movement where it sort of all started. But they reject really the institution of the church, like the way Presbyterians would establish it, councils and confessions. Then they end up with this like quote Moses model, where like they rally around some big guy. Mm-hmm.
I never heard of that name of it before, the Moses model, but I think it's a very helpful label. Does everyone get the reference? I think it's the idea of...
Chuck Smith, I think, was the guy that came up with that. So they end up...
Oh, really? Okay.
Sort of.
Yeah, it's kind of like a hierarchical pope sort of model, isn't it? An Episcopal sort of model, where it's one guy. And I'm sure probably most of us have seen one-guy churches or one-guy ministries that the one guy has a falling away, and then the ministry is left in shambles. It's difficult. And frankly, I just want to be pragmatic. It's not very wise. Like, if you look at a lot of businesses, businesses that start named around one particular person, well, that person eventually grows old, wants to retire, and then it's this big sort of question, will that group, that company that's been formed, that's got market value, be able to successfully transition into the next generation without their founder by which the company's been named on? And so if there's a risk in pragmatic speaking of businesses, how much more should we ought to learn from that, that there's wisdom in how God has said he'd organize the church, that he hasn't organized it around one man. Even in the beginning of the New Testament church, he had 12, right? 12 apostles, and we see them working in harmony. In fact, it was Moses that was told by his own father-in-law, you're going to kill yourself. This is now my colorful paraphrase. You're taking on too much. You're trying to answer everybody's problems, and these people have a lot of problems. Appoint people under you to deal with the people's problems, and if they have cases that are too difficult, then bring them to you. Now, it's still an Episcopal sort of hierarchical setup in that regard, but it was at least the beginning of rule by elder, even at that time. And so, yeah, good. What about the tolerance movement? Has it had any effect on the church?
I think so.
The tolerance movement. Tolerance, T-O-L-E. Are you familiar with the tolerance movement?
Not at all.
Ah, yes, you are. I'm sure you are. I take it back. I'm intolerant of your answer, Jeff. The tolerance movement. I give you an example of the tolerance movement. At UCSD, when we were college students, someone thought up this idea to post an ad in the school newspaper that basically said the gospel, signed someone named Mike, and then a bunch of us Christians wore bright blue shirts all week just simply to say, I agree with Mike on it. And then people ask you, of course, what are you talking about? So you have a chance to share the gospel. Anyways, about midway through that week, there was a bunch of people, wearing tolerance t-shirts or tolerance stickers claiming that we were being intolerant because we were proclaiming the gospel, which has an exclusive message, right? If you want to be saved, You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are teachings of Scripture that are perceived as intolerant of other people's lifestyles. So, you know, we mentioned the homosexuality issue at the beginning. If you were to teach the Bible's teachings that homosexuality is a sin, like many other sins that you need to repent of, that can be seen by some as being intolerant. And so the culture has pushed this movement that you need to tolerate. And what they really mean is accept and allow within your ranks any of these opposing viewpoints. And there have been churches that have gone down that way. There have been churches that have opened wide their door for anything goes, essentially, and still even often claiming the banner of this is a Christian church. And so we're studying the doctrine of the church so we can begin to identify those and say they can say it, but it's not really the church. And why? So we'll talk about something called the marks of the church. Same thing with a lot of this New Age thought, some of the Eastern spiritual influences that have come into some churches and have this sort of syncretistic sort of church experience. These are all different issues that have crept into the church. And a lot of them have built on each other, and the result is a lot of confusion. So this has all been to answer the question, why study this doctrine of the church? And I've only begun to hit on some of the key controversies and issues. I haven't begun to mention some of the other questions that arise on this. But we see a history of problems that have brought splits and divisions and different ways of thinking about the church and the church's role and the individual's role in the church. I'm going to mention some questions that arise from this. Before I do, I'll take a pause and say, any questions on anything we've just said here? Take a deep breath here and keep going. So I think a lot of questions come out of this that we're going to study. What are the functions of the church? The functions. In other words, what should we be doing and not be doing? What are the goals of the church? This is important. Is the church's goal to evangelize the world? Or is it to open soup kitchens? Is it to be a political active organization that seeks for justice for the poor? Or is it about discipleship? You know, what are the goals of the church? We're going to talk about these over the course of our time. And this goes into a little bit of what Walt was saying about church as institution. Is the church an institution? In other words, a formal thing? Or is it an organism, a living, breathing thing that isn't so much about formal, outward, external organization, but about some sort of greater spiritual reality that binds us together in Christ, just as a way of thinking about this. Sometimes you'll hear evangelical churches say it's an organism, not an institution, and that's often pitted against the Catholic Church, which seems to be more of a, we're an institution more than anything. Of course, the Reformed answer...
It's like a false economy.
Thank you. There you go. The Reformed viewpoint is yes. We're both institution and organism. I saw somebody had brought back, you know, people bring me often bulletins when they go visit different churches. I think Pastor Miller started this, bring me a bulletin when you go visit some other church. And so I get a lot of bulletins from people in the convocation. I found somebody went to a Baptist church once, and their point was which one, and they circled that one. That was the only one, they said. They said it was an organism only, not an institution. But the reality is it is both. And that's a very typical sort of response, is that from some more independent evangelical Baptist sort of churches, it's often a very low view of the church as an institution. And we want to see in the Scriptures that there is both going on. How should the church be governed? It's another question that comes up. How should the church be governed? There's at least three main views. A Presbyterian, which is our form of government. An Episcopalian, like the hierarchical system of the Catholic Church. Or the more independent/congregationalist models, which you find in a lot of evangelical and Baptist churches today. The congregational churches would also, the congregational denominations also would be those as well. So those are different forms of government. And what's the authority of the church look like? What's the nature of that authority? Does the church have the authority to tell you what you can, if you can own a TV or not? Or does the church have the authority to speak at all? In what regard is that authority? Where does the authority come from? These are all questions of the church. How does the church relate to civil governments? How does it relate to families? How does it relate to parachurch organizations? I've had lots of dialogue over the years on those different things. There are different spheres of society, different institutional structures that God himself instituted. God made civil governments, God made families, God made the church. And there's a right way for each to interact, and there are plenty of wrong ways which they could try to interact or usurp the role of the other. Maybe a broader question then is, how does the church relate to the culture all around itself? Does it wholly distinct from the culture around it? Or does it make use of the culture around it? Should we pick our songs in such a way, the music, that it's as completely foreign from the culture around us? Or should we pick them from the music the culture around us uses? I don't know if I'll fully answer that question, by the way, but that's an example of how do we deal with the culture around us? Do we make use of it? Do we try to run away from it? Do we have to make it holy? We're going to talk about issues like that. Do we try to present ourselves as similar to the culture as possible or as completely different as possible? These are all different questions of our identity, of our role, say, in politics. There's some wanting to redefine the church for postmodern thinking. Is the church something that should do that? Should the church redefine itself, rebrand itself with every new way of thinking? Well, there may be something to be said of Paul, talked about how to a Jew, I'm a Jew, to so-and-so, I'm this. But that wasn't at the expense of, at the same time, the core message will always come out, and what the church is must always be what the church is. So we'll talk about those issues. How do Reformed churches relate to non-Reformed churches? That's a question we're going to deal with. We'll discuss the denominational connections, or lack thereof. The OPC has a drive for ecumenicity, but it has a drive for ecumenicity that looks very different than the drive for ecumenicity that, say, maybe like the mainline Presbyterian Church has. Very different sort of ecumenicity efforts. We're going to talk about what it means to be connected or not with other churches. Can you be saved outside of the church? It's a question the Reformers asked. We're going to look into that. We're going to discuss it. Or what's the basis then for our coming together? There's often three things mentioned: peace, purity, and unity. And it's sometimes hard to have all three. And we're going to talk about the striving for peace, purity, and unity in the church. What does that look like? What are the difficulties? So I've just given you a bunch of questions that we're going to ask. And now you can see why this series might take a little while. And we're going to try to organize, we're not answering them today, we're going to try to organize this in such a way that it makes sense the way we're approaching it. Why is any of this important for a day-to-day living? Any practical outcomes of this?
Hopefully it'll give us a better understanding of what we're doing here today.
Yes, good. We're going to have to do something as a church and as individuals. And it would be good to know that what we're focusing on, what we're pouring our energy in, is as close as possible to what God has told us to be pouring our energy into and how to order and organize it. Because even just in Novato, if you were to pull the churches on some of those questions, I think you're going to find a wide variety of answers. And what we're always interested in doing here at Trinity, OPC, is to go back to the Word. What does the Word say about these things? And so we're going to think about it from that perspective. Not just pragmatic. Not just what makes sense from a membership growth forecast model. You know, you might see some churches organize what they think will make the most effective results. But we want to trust that God's going to grow his church in the ways he's told us he's going to grow his church. And we want to believe that if we're faithful to his methods, that it's going to most glorify him. Because if we change everything and get a lot of membership, but it was, say, by not preaching the gospel, but by making this a really cool self-help club or help the poor club, then essentially your membership isn't necessarily Christians. It's just people who like self-help clubs or people who like motivational speaker clubs or help the poor clubs. We want to have a church, a church that is based in truth. Any other reasons from a practical standpoint why this is important?
We go to church, we might as well study it.
We go to church, we might as well know what it is. That's right, good, absolutely. Anything else? Tiffany?
I think from like an evangelism perspective,
yeah.
You know, it goes back to that thing I was talking about earlier. I mean, why would you want to come to church with us?
Yeah.
I'll tell you. Yeah. It's different.
Why do you want to pick up and drive 30, 45 minutes to church? You know, why is that important? What's that about?
I said we can hone our elevator pitch.
That's right. There you go. Oops. Anything else? Kind of a related one to that is, I wrote here, criteria for, quote, church shopping. You know, there's at some point in your life, maybe you move into a new area. You have to decide, what church am I going to go to now? And so you have to say, what's really valuable? Oftentimes I heard in college, at my school, when students were there new, what were the number one thing they were looking for in a church? What do you guys think it was? People, okay. That was not the one I heard, but I could see that. What's that?
Programs.
I could see that too, but that wasn't. But again, there's no right or wrong answers. You can see how these are things that people very well today might want, and I don't think that those are the first things I would look for. What else? What do you think they said?
Music.
That was the one. Now, that was at UC San Diego. You know, different places, programs or people might be the things that attract. And I could see that. There's all kinds of outward reasons why someone might be attracted to a church. And I could see that. So I hope by the time we get done with this course, those things will be secondary. You know, I don't think we look for the church that has the worst music or the worst, ministry programs, if we want to use that language, or the most disagreeable people. But there's something deeper, more foundational, of greater import that we're going to be able to evaluate and look at. If not just if you're shopping for a church, but if you have a friend who's looking for a church, who maybe calls you up, hey, I'm looking for a church, can you help me out? These are things that we ought to be able to advise in as well. So all of this is getting at what we're going to be covering in the next few weeks to come. In our final few minutes here today, I want to kind of summarize what Ryan Stoddard mentioned last week. Anybody remember what he talked about? Just kind of the main points. He talked about the church as three things. Everyone listened really well, I'm sure. First one, he said the church had a pilgrim status. We were pilgrims. The second one, talked about the suffering the church would go through, but the ultimate vindication. What was the third one? The third imagery he used about the church. The third one was how we're heavenly citizens. And something that I think I'm going to introduce a big word here. Semi-realized eschatology. Something that's a big theological idea behind those ideas of being a pilgrim, suffering now, vindication later, heavenly citizenship. Something that's very behind that is this idea referred to as semi-realized eschatology. Now, you probably have heard a less fancier word for this before. Maybe you've heard me say the already and the not yet. Guys, ever heard me say any of those terms here? I guess I'll have to say more. Okay. What's eschatology? Forget the semi-realized part. What's eschatology?
The end.
The end, okay. The study of the end. The study of the last things. What happens at the end? A lot of people speaking too soft here. What's it? What happens at the end, Madeline?
Jesus comes.
Jesus comes. Good. And Emily, you also were muttering. Okay, there's a final judgment even on the earth, and a new heavens and a new earth come out of that. Walt, did you also?
I was just going to say, recreation.
Okay, recreation, good. Anything else? The dead are raised, and there's a final day of judgment, and some go to hell, and some go to heaven, or you could be more specific, the new heavens and the new earth. That's what happens at the end. Has that happened yet? Okay, good. So there's a semi-realized sense in which some of the things of the end we've begun to experience already, but some of it we have not experienced and will not experience until Christ comes again. So I'll just reference a couple things here. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he has made the worlds. So what days are we in there? The last days. Okay, so this is beginning to think of that some of the end is here already. Or in James 5:3, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. It's talking about people's materialism. Already in that time, it was the last days. Or in the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, etc., etc. It's talking about what happened on Pentecost with the pouring out of the Spirit, as something that's happened at the last days. And so, at the coming of Christ and at the cross, Jesus inaugurated the end. It's like the end, in some sense, is here, but not in its fullness. Because we also see in Scripture, 2 Thessalonians 2:1, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. He says, don't be mistaken if some have led you to believe that the end has already come, that Christ has already come. It hasn't. You'll know it. It'll be clear. And so, when we think of eschatology, we have to realize that in some sense we've experienced aspects of the end, but not its fullness. One of those aspects is the pouring out of the Spirit. One of the aspects is Christ's victory at the cross, where he binds up Satan so that the nations can begin to be evangelized. There are aspects of this semi-realized eschatology that say already now you are a heavenly citizen. Colossians 3 says, already you are seated in the heavenly places. Are you seated in the heavenly places, Jeff?
No.
But you are.
In a way.
You're seated here, but you're also seated up above. That's the semi-realized eschatology. And it has a tremendous impact, in my opinion, and the opinion of others, of how the church is to operate right now. Emily, you had a question?
Just a really interesting thought. Somewhere in the Bible it says that 1,000 years is like a second to God.
A day, actually.
Right. Okay.
I believe that's what, if you're referring to the Peter reference. Anyways, go ahead.
I think so. But, so 1,000 years is a day to God, and we are seated up with him right now, but we're still living out that day.
Okay.
It's interesting to think about, you know, to God, I'm sort of thinking, to God, the end has already come. You know, judgment has already been done, and we're sitting up there with him, but we're still living out that day.
Mm-hmm.
It's like,
oh,
that's just...
Yeah, so it's this idea that the fullness of the end comes at Christ's return. And so now that's why we're a pilgrim.
Because now something changed. Before, my home was here. My place was here in this world characterized by sin and rebellion. You have to see biblical language characterizes this world as a world of sin and rebellion. But I'm no longer at peace anymore here. My body wars against me. I'm not in peace with my own body anymore. Wretched man that I am, Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death. We're not at home anymore here. We're pilgrims on the road. It's like the kids in the car. Are we there yet, Dad? That's the journey we're on. But we're here still. And so there's something that God has us to be doing here and now that recognizes, though, the identity that we have. And that the church is going to be expressing the things of the end in a certain way. But sometimes what happens is people have too realized of an eschatology and they want to try to make the things that are going to be at the end here and now. And that's where they put all their efforts into. And we're going to talk about the distinction of how this plays into the goals of the church and the expectations of the church. And we'll get into that more next week. So we didn't cover this fully. This is more introduction. We're going to get into it more. We'll look at some Bible passages, flesh that out more. And next week as well, what I want us to help us to understand, and there is a book titled, what was the title of the book? The church as an essential element of the gospel. The church as an essential element of the gospel. And we're going to get into that hopefully next week as well to talk about how essential the idea, the doctrine, the institution of the church is for our very salvation. We're going to get into that a little bit next week. We need to close with prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so very blessed to be along to your church. To be saved as your people, your treasured possession. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel, which declares to us the way to be saved by grace through faith in the work of Christ, all to your glory. Bless us then as we continue down this new series in Sunday school to think about the importance of the church. Bless us then, even on this break, as we prepare for worship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.